But seriously, good morning. I was assigned this call to worship 6 weeks ago. And as I've been driving around the UP in Wisconsin, I've been thinking about it. But guess when I didn't think about it? The last 24 hours. At 9:57, I looked at my phone. Wow, I've got... But I'm going to tell you what I've been thinking about, okay? I listen to a lot of audiobooks in the car because I drive almost 1,000 miles a week. And I started to listen to a book by a woman named Susan Cain. She's done TED Talks on introversion, and I'm an introvert that loves to public speak. Some people think that's odd. But the book is called Bittersweet. And she starts out talking about how, even as a small child, sad music resonated with her. She would rather listen to a melancholy music from Bach or whatever than popular music that she'd hear in a club. And her friends always thought she was kind of weird that way, but I thought, yeah, that sounds familiar. And her theory on that was that there's something inside of us that feels like that's real. We sense that there's something wrong in the world, that this isn't how it's supposed to be. Now, she goes on in about chapter 2 to start going exploring all the religions of the world and how Zen feels about this feeling, and that's when I stopped listening. But I was thinking about it, and I thought, the older you get, the more hurts that you have, whether it's, you know, hurting yourself in your wood shop, or rejection from a friend, or you didn't get that job that you wanted, or, you know, my daughter lives halfway across the country and I don't see her, or, you know, I burnt dinner. Whatever the disappointments are in life, the small ones up to the big ones, your father died, your child died. By the time you get to be an old person, the weight of that would be unbearable, except our God says that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And I don't think that that's something he's actually going to do. I think it's something that's going to happen. When we get into his presence, all of those cuts, those pains, those aches are just going to be gone. They're just going to disappear because we're going to be so overwhelmed with his majesty and the rightness of it all. And we're going to understand what we've been missing all this time, and it's going to be filled. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited about that. I think about that a lot as I'm driving around. So hopefully that'll give you something to think about and smile about today. Let's worship our God together.
Jesus, be the center. Be my source, be my path, be my guide, Jesus.
Now we're going to move to In My Life Be Glorified, Lord. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you this morning. Lord, we just thank you for bringing all of these people together in this place as our family. Such family is so important, and we just thank you for the relationships that happen here and the talking and the happiness and the sharing of the joys and the sorrows, and we just are so happy that we can share those times together. Lord, I just thank you for all that you do and all that you are. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Oh.
couple of years ago, I told you a story that I wanted to revise. Not because it was inaccurate, but I just thought it would be good for you to hear it twice. I think this was maybe 3 years ago. But do you recall me telling you a story about when I was the bench helper at Elmer's Bakery?
Yes.
And I destroyed a batch of 1,000 cookies. And here's what happened. So I was the, if you're the bench helper, you are the mixer. So you mix all the breads and the dough for the donuts, etc. And so he says, give me, you know, the baker just shouts out an order and you just do it. Well, and I called him yesterday. I said, listen, Art Zeibel is his name. I said, I'm preaching a sermon tomorrow. I want to use this as an illustration. Now, how much salt did I put in that batch? And I thought it was ounces or tablespoons to ounces. He said, no, it was ounces to pounds. You're reading down a list of ingredients, and I must have jumped to the sugar ingredient or something, but I put in 8 pounds of salt instead of 8 ounces of salt. So it's 4:30. The scene is it's 4:30 in the morning. I've mixed it all up. They're panning it. They're getting ready to put it in the proof box, etc., and then on into the oven. And so one of the assistant bakers happens to just take a taste. Oh, and then she says to the baker, you need to taste this. And so for the first time that night, you get eye contact. There's about 6 people. They're all wearing white baker's outfits. And so I hear this. Jay, yeah, how much salt did you put in there? What the recipe called for, 8 ounces. Well, I don't think so. He was really upset. At length, he said, you need to go on break now. And so I did. So that story is called Too Much Salt. The biblical scene that's before us this morning presents another scenario where something is added that leads to a contention between the Apostle Paul and Peter. And they are in a skirmish because of one thing. I'll just make it easy to think about. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, you see that Paul confronts Peter. And what happened was Peter was eating at one cafeteria table in the high school lunchroom, and he saw these guys coming, the Judaizers, and he had preached that sermon, or he had a vision rather, in Acts chapter 4, where God had let a blanket down on all four corners, and there were all manner of reptiles and animals and birds, and the Lord said to Peter, rise, slay, and eat. He said, oh no, Lord, these kinds of things have never crossed my mouth. He said, let not what God has called clean be called unclean. I said, eat it. So he's explaining then to whoever he's talking to why he went to the Gentiles. Because heretofore, the gospel had been constricted to the Jews. And he was likely fearful of them. In fact, the passage does say he was fearful, but it was on the heels of that confrontation with whoever he was explaining his vision to that these Judaizers show up at a different location. And so he just quick gets up and he goes into the Jewish side of the room. And what that implied was, and what these Judaizers did is they insisted that if you're going to be a convert, you must be circumcised. And so Paul saw that as an attack on the gospel, which it really was, because we're saved by Jesus plus nothing, or by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he was plussing something by his behavior without words, just by moving where he was fellowshipping. And before we get too hard on Peter, I'm going to ask you to think about something. Have you ever shrunk back? Have you ever ran into a high school chum and they ask you something and you, about faith, and you just kind of want to be less out there, so you are less out there. Or you walk upon a conversation and it is in a spiritual vein, and you don't really want to throw a marker down, so you don't. This is the fourth time that Peter showed this weakness. Remember, three times before the cock crowed in the morning, he denied Jesus. Well, here he is, caving to peer pressure again. But again, before we're too hard on Peter, the reason why I'm asking you to take an interest in this story is because it's not just about Peter and his kowtowing, and it really isn't just about the Judaizers and their adding something to the gospel. It's about you and I. Sometimes you and I have handled the scripture not perfectly. Sometimes we've had our foot on the gas pedal and it should have been on the brake, and vice versa. And I'll ask you some questions along the way that helps you believe what I just said about you, okay? But stand back here and listen, see if you can find yourself in the story here. So I'm going to just read that passage to you, Galatians 2. 11 through 20. Galatians 2. That new Bible doesn't want to turn pages for me. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch. So this is a letter written to the churches at Galatia, and this is part of them, Antioch. I opposed him, Paul speaking, to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So he's afraid of these Judaizers. And the rest, verse 13, of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And isn't that the way it is? When you and I stray, somebody's probably watching. One of the things that keeps me sometimes from sinning, I use every device I can. I think about, that guy's going to follow me, or one of you. And I'm going, no. Back up. But, verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Just remember how I explain this. He was at one lunch table, went to the other lunch table, and influenced them in the wrong direction. We ourselves, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if I go back to Judaism and circumcision and traditions, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The ingredients of the gospel have been clearly stated, but need to be vigorously protected. That's my proposition for you today. The ingredients of the gospel have been clearly stated, but need to be vigorously protected. And that we see just in, we're just going to focus here on verse 20, and we'll shoot around a little bit to support it. But this is really the clearest statement, verse 20, chapter 2 of Galatians, of the gospel. Everything is there. If you're on a desert island and they said, we'll drop you one verse, that you've asked for a verse that would kind of remind you of what the gospel is, because you don't want to lose track of it. If you say, just send me Galatians 2:20, drop it from a helicopter, that'll be enough. That'll be sufficient. So the gospel requires, number one, a death. It requires a death. We see that in the very opening phrase of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. But it's a joint crucifixion, right? So in 1 Peter 2:24, we see some more light on that. 1 Peter 2:24. I've got so many bookmarks, I'm losing my mind. Here we go. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That is of your spiritual dilemma, that is, as a sinner, of a sinner going to hell. So he bore our sins. We were crucified in him. If you flip over to verse 18 in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that be us, that he might bring us to God, bring us, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then in Romans 6, 3 through 10. Romans 6, 3 through 10. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved. So by the way, your sin nature was disabled. Your sin nature's autocratic, despotic position of compelling you to sin, because that's what you had to do prior to Christ, was disabled, but notice, still capable. Some of you know, raise your hand if you know that your sin nature is still capable, even though the Bible says it's been disabled. Okay, stop sinning. Would you all do, why'd all do raise hands? you guys. But our self, that power than the old self was broken. For verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So this gospel requires a joint crucifixion, and it comes with a permanent result. So I'm still back in, if I can find it, I'm going to have to get rid of all these little markers. If I can find my place back to Galatians 2, I'm having fun today. Verse 20 in the opening frame again, I've been crucified with Christ. So that verb is in the perfect tense. So it means it's already happened, with the present result that it is a settled matter. I've been crucified. It's past tense. It's done. My old man's lost his power. And the same goes for you. So it's a permanent result. The gospel requires, according to this passage, a new tenant. Again, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So there's a new tenant living inside of us. And in John 17:23, we have Jesus praying the high priestly prayer. And he's asking the Father something very special regarding us. In verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So he's praying. He begins that stanza in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, Lord, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he's praying, and he says, I want you to be one. I'm in them already. I want this circle to be complete. I want all three of us in the circle. So the new tenant is our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Did you know that? You know, these kinds of things, we say this all the time. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And so just upon hearing that, you go, oh yeah. You just go, oh yeah. Just go, oh yeah. And the more you can do that through the day, in the morning, in midday, at night, it'll build your faith. So when you hear the bad news, you have something to buffer against it. We're a temple, as we found out in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, what, don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? The Spirit of God lives in you. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God. And this is kind of a remote reference, but James 4:5 says that the Spirit he's made to dwell in us permanently. Talks about that Spirit. I'm sorry, this is a new Bible and it won't turn pages. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? His Spirit has taken up its permanent abode. That's what it means in the underlying language. His permanent abode is taken up inside of you. He's not going. You can't evict him. You have a permanent new resident. The gospel requires a new tenant, and it's Jesus living in you by the Spirit. So what the Holy Spirit's doing is making room inside of you for Jesus. The gospel requires faith. In Romans 10:9 and 10, if you confess with the mouth of the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? That's to start with, but it also requires faith to continue on. So now I'm in the third phrase of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, because but Christ who lives in me and the life, this is part C of verse 20, Galatians 2:20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, we could camp out here all day, but what is the life that you now live in the flesh? What is it? You have daily obligations, you have bills to pay, you have ornery people you'll encounter or pleasant people, you have pressures, you have losses, you have gains. So the life you now live in the flesh, which is right now, beyond the initial salvation, is what he's saying, what Paul says, I live in those moments by faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take you a few places to see how that can be built out. That's in part C again of Galatians 2:20. And in Romans 6:11 through 14, he adds some things for us. Now remember, I said the power of the sin nature is broken, but we have to vigorously manage the gospel, and that part of that vigor is to contain ourselves and point ourselves in the right direction. So Romans 6, 11 through 14, so you also must consider, and in the King James it says reckon, it's an accounting term, reckon yourself or consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Because why? I have sin kind of, my sin is in me somewhere. I'm not yet home. So there's a remnant of sin. Again, not exercising an autocratic power, nevertheless making suggestions, drawing me away. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Notice that the believer decides. You decide what's going to reign in your mortal body. What am I going to do with my hand, my feet, my mind, my imagination, my eyes? What am I going to look at today? What am I going to allow myself to hear? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For whom a man is overcome, right? Of the same is he brought into bondage. So I'm going to serve. Like Bob Dylan was right, you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil, may be the Lord, you're going to have to serve somebody. He's right. I can't sing like him, otherwise you know I would. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So he's asking us, telling us, we've got to maintain what God has purchased. He's coming back, and when we see him, we'll be like him. He's in process with us, but we're just not there. We have to manage this mortal life until things change. In Ephesians 4:17, we get more direction from the apostle. Ephesians 4:17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. So he's talking to Christians and saying, hey, don't act like you used to act. Well, all those people that live around you act. Because if you don't get the instruction, guess what? You might think, well, yeah, I guess I can still think that way. He's saying don't do it. They are, verse 18, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Is that the way? That's not the way you learned Christ either. But, you know, we gravitate to that. But that's not the way we learn Christ. So we're being cleansed by his word even while we're reading this. Assuming that you, verse 21, have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And you know, somebody told me, and I don't know, Judy, if this is accurate, but I used to serially get pneumonia, like 4 or 5 years in a row. Somebody said that there's a spot in my lung that was getting thin. Is that right? Okay, good. If you said no, then that would mess my whole point up. And so we have a weakness. We've practiced sin in the past. So you have sins that do so easily attached to you. I don't know what your sin is. I know what mine are. You know what I'm saying? And so that's why he needs to give this speech, because he knows that those thin spots do exist. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now we'll turn to Colossians 3. Verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We can still lie to each other. Have you lied to me, any of you, by the way? I'm just asking. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're capable still of doing everything we used to do. We just don't have to. We have to learn to put on the new. And that's what this passage is all about. So we also have to defend the faith. So we live by this life we now live. We live by the faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. But we also have to defend the faith, which is the doctrine that that relationship we have with Christ is based on. And we've looked at this verse before, but it won't hurt us to look again. It's Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What Peter did is he didn't contend for the faith. Now, in his defense, Jude hadn't written his letter yet. But we have no excuse. It says, defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that would mean the last things that the apostles said. Anything coming your way after that, reject it. Reject it hard. Reject it fast. That takes in every ism you can think of, every alternative religion out there. Defend that. You don't have to do it discourteously, but you must reject the message that comes from any doctrine that you know did not spill from the lips of Jesus and his representatives. Finally, the gospel provides proper motivation. So I'm in the last phrase of Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me, it says in that last phrase. And he, the gospel then, in this, because of this phrase, is indicating that it comes with motivation. And the motivation is, we loved him because he first loved us. But I want to take you somewhere that's just amazing. And that's to the rest of what Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, after verse 23. Verse 24, John 17. Notice how tender he is here. Now remember in John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may go be also. And here, notice how he's, so that's what he's saying. I want to take you with, but verse 24 in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Now, you know, I don't mean to, he sounds like a kid that wants his friends over. Now, he's not a kid, but I mean, notice the excitement in his voice. He's saying, I desire that they come and they can see me. They can be with me. They can see the glory you've given me. He says, may be with me where I am, which is what he's promised back in John 14, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the gospel that must be attended to, the necessary ingredients have to be held intact, of course. Living for Jesus happens a frame at a time, as we said. And it's best encapsulated in this final verse here, 3:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. I am looking at him. And so the illustration that came to me, which probably isn't a good illustration, my wife will tell me on the way home, but you spend a little time in a tanning booth and you get a little tan. But you've seen those people that just look like they're just dark. They go too much, dangerously too much, but they get the result. As you stare, as you gaze at God, Jesus, and you long for him, and you keep referencing your life, you live by faith in Jesus, and every day you get up and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do by faith today? As you gaze at him and his love for you and remind yourself of these passages we've looked at, it is transformative. It transforms you so that there's a glow. I haven't talked to Janet for a while, and so she sent this Snapchat in response to one I sent. And so she comes on for about 5 minutes, and I'm looking at this face. And I'm seeing this person that grew up, of course, natural maturity happening and all that. But what's coming out of her facial expression and the words are just, you can tell she's been with Jesus. You can tell she's been in Bible study. She lives in a bubble, right? Out at Christian camp and this and that and the other thing. But you know what? It's not a sin to live in a bubble. People that are engaged in sin, they're in bubbles. They're imprisoned. But I couldn't help but notice that the glow, and that's what happens when you spend concentrated time with the Lord, you can't hide. That's why when Moses was on that mountain with God, he had to cover his face because he had spent time with the Lord. And the people couldn't stand to see his face. Now, I don't know that any of us are going to glow, but I think that we can hasten the transformation process by spending more concentrated time with him. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Your care is unmistakable. Help us each to defend your gospel, and in the life that we are now living, help us to live by faith in you until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
It was at the cross where Christ was crucified with two thieves alongside him. And it was at the cross where his blood was shed for you and for me. And it was at the cross that our penalty for sin was covered through the crucifixion of Christ. And it was at the cross where they took his clothes and separated them and handed those out. And then, of course, it was at the cross where his final words were, "It is finished." So let's close our service today with the song, "At the Cross."
At the cross.
Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us at the cross. Father, we are weak people like Peter. Father, give us strength to face the things that are happening in our lives. Give us the understanding of the scriptures as we dwell in them and want to know more about you. Help us to be more like you as we live our lives. Father, we're sinful. We have sinful nature. We just pray that you might disable that and that people can see the change in our lives, that see us walking in your steps. Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace, for your love for us, that we just don't deserve it. But Father, we want to thank you so much for what you've done for us and what we have to look forward to. We pray these things in Jesus' name.